In just a couple of minutes, our scripture reading will be from Revelation chapter 20. But before we get to that, back on the last Lord's Day of May in the year 1999, I preached my first sermon for a group of Christians who would in due time become the Salt Lake Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America in Longmont, Colorado. At that point, we were a church plant work of the Westminster Congregation down in Westminster, Colorado, and there were, including our children, 18 of us who were there for that first evening service, and after that, the Lord added to our number. That's over 20 years ago now. In the ordering and providence of God, at 2 weeks from today, it is my intent to preach my final sermon as pastor of this congregation. There's a blurb that I'm going to read in a minute in the sermon notes right up at the top, and I promise you I'm going to have two more something similar to that on the next two Lord's Days. I am taking what sometimes in Presbyterian circles, when you go to Presbyterian meetings, a matter of personal privilege, which is the time when I'm saying, I want to say something, and I don't care if you want to listen or not. And sometimes the Presbyterians listen, and sometimes maybe not so much to such things. But I just wanted to read, and I intend to send this to Pastor Wilson, the little paragraph in the sermon notes, that in this sermon, and most others I have preached, I am indebted to Pastor Edward A. Robeson, Master of Theology, PhD, Professor Emeritus in New Testament Studies at the Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. As my first pastor, my first mentor in the faith, among many others, and my continuing counselor to this day, Pastor Robeson will always be Ed to me. God used that to teach me the treasures of the Word of God when I was a babe in Christ, to patiently answer the persistent and pestering questions of a hungry new convert, to counsel Barbara and me when we decided marriage was a good idea, and it's, in my view, it still is. I think Barbara, who's not here, would feel the same way, to marry us in the Lord, to baptize our three infant sons, and with his wonderful and godly wife, who recently went to be with the Lord, named Gretchen, to show Barbara and me what a life of godliness, faithfulness, hospitality, and Christian love, joy, and service looks like. Thank you, Ed. I've made reference to Pastor Robeson various times. He is still at 86 years old, getting up every morning and except on the Lord's Day, and going into his office and continuing his study of the book of the Revelation. He has finished 8 volumes of that and has, I believe, 4 more that are planned, although I think he should have had 14, a double 7, but 12 is a good biblical number as well. I am really indebted to him, and this sermon in particular, his study has flavored much of what we've learned from in the last couple of years as we've looked at this blessed book, and it particularly has an imprint on the things today. There were many, many, many pages in Volume 7 that I learned from, and I'm going to very briefly see. I have 3 weeks left, and the Revelation study has 3 chapters left, so chapter a week, and otherwise you get 7 sermons on this particular chapter. But in particular, it is some insights that he is a well-trained, very competent studier of New Testament Greek language, dissertation, doctoral dissertation, was related to the use of the word "and" in the Greek New Testament. And so some of what he says today, that I'm going to say today, comes directly from what he has taught me, and I wanted you to know that, because it has really helped to sort out some things. Revelation 20 perhaps is one of the most misunderstood passages in all of Scripture, and I'm hoping by the time we finish this morning that we might all have a good idea of what the Holy Spirit is sharing with us. This chapter is about what is called in eschatological circles the millennium, which is a referred to a thousand of something, and in this case, a thousand years that are mentioned in this particular chapter. As a young Christian, I was reading books that led me down one path, and now as I'm preaching here at the close of my formal ministry, I'm simply saying that the Lord has shown me the blessing of a proper understanding of these things in this book of blessing that the revelation by God is intended to be. So let's pay attention to Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years were completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And we will conclude our reading at this point. As I said earlier, this passage, this chapter, particularly perhaps the first portion of it, is some of the most debated and difficult. At least I used to say difficult, although now I would say it's actually quite easy once you have the keys with which to understand these things. But one of those passages of scripture that even to this day can lead believers astray from the purpose of this particular book, which is to be a blessing rather than to be a controversy, rather than to be a debate, rather than to be something which we come up with all kinds of interesting interpretations of, and then say, look at me, look at me, look at me, I figured it out. If we don't say, look at him, look at Christ and these things, we have missed the point. So how are we to understand this portion of God's word? It is the third of the seven triumphs of Christ, which is the seventh section of the Revelation, the title that Pastor Robeson gave to it, and I'm using, giving him full credit for that, that we have seven major sections of Revelation. We're in the seventh one, and we're now in the third part of the seven sections in the seventh section. And it's the third of the seven triumphs of Christ, and it is particularly his triumph over the dragon, or the serpent, the devil, Satan. There are four names given to him here in verse 2. We also have back in chapter 12, verse 9, descriptions of the evil one as well. And secondly, to understand it, we need to understand that as we look at this, it is to be a source of blessing rather than a concern and controversy to us. We need to look at it that it might be in harmony with all that we've learned in our lives from the scripture and from the book of Revelation. The Revelation is a book that is taking all of the wonderful threads of the Old and the New Testaments and drawing them all in this final book to a conclusion, reminding us that all of these things have always been about the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it be Old Testament or New. Since the mankind fell into sin in chapter 3 of Genesis, because they didn't pay attention to the scripture reading that Elder Bechtel gave to us from chapter 2, when God said, you can have anything you want in paradise except for the fruit that's on that particular tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day that you eat, you shall surely die. And the history of mankind is really a working out of the fact that Adam sinned, and then God said in chapter 3 that he would provide a seed of the woman who would come and would ultimately set all things right, and paradise would be restored. We're going to read about that restored paradise in the next two chapters as we conclude our study. But everything that I hope to proclaim to you in the name of Christ today is in harmony, I trust and pray, with the full teaching of Scripture from beginning to end. And it is also, we need to understand it, that here we are going to talk about in the seventh heptad, in this portion in particular, although not only the real triumph of Jesus Christ, which is not a triumph over Babylon the Great who fell, or over the harlot, but ultimately it is a triumph over sin and death. In Revelation chapter 1, and I'm just going to turn there for a brief minute, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he first appeared to the Apostle John, in all of his glory, standing amidst the lampstands of the seven churches, which we understand to be a microcosm of the Christian church throughout the ages. But in verse 17, then it goes on that John says, when I saw him, I bowed at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And then how does that matter to us? It does, as Jesus goes on, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, he told John, write this book so that we can be the recipients of its message, even today in 2020. Jesus' triumph ultimately is over sin and death, and I put a whole bunch of Bible verses there. Most of them In fact, as I look at them, all of them from the Apostle John, that much of the things that John writes about here, he already, years before, had written down in his gospel and in his epistles that were sent to the church. Remember in John's gospel, what does it say in the fourth verse? Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the first word says, in Him was life. In all of these other verses, except perhaps the one in verse 29, which does relate to life, where John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The victory over sin and death is here, is what John the Baptist was saying there. But these all are ways in which Jesus talks about the fact that he came to bring everlasting life and to conquer sin and death. And now what we're studying is just the final wrapping up of all those things. It is described to us that that faith indeed is coming, and coming quickly. So I would just encourage you, it's a good study for our Lord's Day afternoon. To just look at those verses to see what Jesus said, and then see the bearing that they have on what we're talking about here in chapter 20. Well, we come to the 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 7, that it's referenced there a handful of times. And as we look at this, this is a summary of a whole lot of stuff. If you have more and want more complicated questions with more complicated answers, I have material that I can say, we can talk about it, but I would suggest you read all of this first, because Roman numeral number 2 and 3 here are really very brief summaries in the time that we have of trying to say, here's what this passage talks about. This 1,000 years, first of all, I would say to you, is a time of completion and perfection, symbolic of the age of the church. Now, prior to this, in the book of Revelation, we have looked at the age of the church, and again, by way of reminder, the Revelation is a sevenfold telling of that period of time, which is from the first coming of Christ, from the time he ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1, and in Matthew chapter 28 and Luke chapter 24, until the Lord Jesus will come again at the end of the world as we know it. Previously, this has been given to us in terms of time, times and half a time from the book of Daniel, or 3.5 years, or 1260 days, or 42 months, that all of those equal one another in terms of, if you look at a calendar and figure 42 months equals 1260 days equals time times and a half a time, 1, 2.5. And they speak of the age of the church, but this one's different. And why is it different? I would suggest to you it's different because now everything's being wrapped up, and it's just the idea is not particularly on the length of time as much as the quality of that time, or the Lord and his perfect will and his perfect purposes are being accomplished for us. But it still is so to really understand this, you need to understand that it's the same thing. We're talking about this reign of 1,000 years. And it says in verse 2 that he was bound for 1,000 years. That says to us, then, if that is the correct interpretation, that during the age of the church, and we are still in that age today, Satan is bound. And then we look out and we say, really? Because don't we see so much distress and so many things that the evil one does? But we will talk about that in a little bit. This 1,000 years, I think, has another purpose, which is one of the reasons we read from the letter to the church of Smyrna in chapter 2. Really, there is, remember we said in these seven sections, the first and the last have a lot of things in common. The second to the last have a lot of things in common. And the letters to the seven churches really give us a lot of information and use a lot of the same words that we are talking about in this seventh section. In that particular passage in chapter 2, verse 10, and by the way, Smyrna is one of two churches where there is no particular indictment that the Lord gives to them and says, I have this against you. But rather, he says something very pastoral to them in verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. That's a message to his church throughout the ages. And we are about to have a presidential election that I don't think any of us are looking forward to. We are in a world where we have a virus that is paralyzing whole cities and states and the world in different ways. And that's a word to us as his church in the world today. We say that the civil magistrates are trying to shut the church down, hinder its work, riots in the streets. Do not fear what you are about to suffer, what you are suffering. But he goes on, behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So in the midst of this 1,000-year period, which is a symbolic number, it's already been more than 1,000 years since the Lord Jesus ascended to the right hand of the power on high. It's a long time, and we don't know how much longer it will be before he comes. But now, with that 1,000 years, which is actually a cubic number, it's 10 by 10 by 10, that is a number of absolute divinity. One of the main ways that I would demonstrate to this to you, and you could do this study, but back when the Ark of the Covenant was built, they built a inner sanctuary, and then they built what was called the Holy of Holies, which was the place where a veil was put that said nobody enters into here except the high priest once a year. That's talked about in Leviticus chapter 16. But what was that Holy of Holies? It was God's way of saying that I have come to dwell with my people on earth, and the place that I am going to do that is in that Holy of Holies. And when you measure in cubits, and that's why I like the scripture not to change biblical words of measure, how big was the Holy of Holies? You ought to work on this to get the height, but it is 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits. It was a perfect cube, and the multiplying of that cube gives you 1,000. It's a number that is used in the scripture of God and of his presence and his perfections. And what that is saying to us is, in the age of the church, when we're still dealing with wickedness and all of these other things, that every generation and every person deals with these things and will until the end of the age, that period is a period ordained by God. It is the perfect period of his doing his work of salvation in the world. And when he has brought all the faith that he has ordained everlasting life, then the end is indeed going to come. So it is a long period of time, but for the saints who are about to suffer as we are suffering today and do all the days of our life, in comparison with the eternality of our holy God, the suffering that we undergo is oh so small. 1,000 years compared to 10 days. The comparison between a year and days, a year is much bigger than day, and 1,000 is much bigger than 10. So these numbers do communicate things to us. And I would suggest to you, because others have said this, and certainly Pastor Wilson in his studies spends a lot of time developing this, that this 10 days is to be equilibrated with this short time in this chapter 20, verse 3, released for a short time, and we're going to talk about that a little bit further. And so we have the age of the church in this 1,000 years. Satan has been bound. What does that mean? How is he bound? Obviously not fully and totally, but if he were not bound, how would we go forth and share the gospel with others and expect that anybody would be saved? That the salvation of every individual, Satan has been shut up and put aside, and the Lord's almighty power and grace have prevailed in the hearts and minds of believers to bring them into the kingdom of God. This 1,000 years is the time which the dragon is bound by the Christ who is not. This was one of those nuggets that I saw, and if you opened the book when I was reading this, and I actually talked to Ed about 2 weeks ago, and I shared something that I had seen. He said, well, that's why I leave a lot of blank space in your in the book so that you can write those things down. Now, what I'm about to say, I just went ahead and I wrote, wow, exclamation point. We have a bound evil one. We are able to be successful as a church in winning the victory in the hearts and minds of men because the devil cannot stop us because of what Christ has already accomplished when he came and died for our sins and was raised again to everlasting life. Jesus was bound in the gospel. The Greek word for bound is used in reference to Jesus two times. One is in John 18:12, where the soldiers, after he was arrested, bound him up to take him off to be tried and to be executed. And then it also mentions that Jesus, when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and the women came to bury him and prepare for burial, that the same word is used, that they bound him in the cross when they put him into the tomb. So he was bound in those ways, but isn't it interesting when you think about the thing? What? You can't bind the Lord. The binding of the soldiers, that he might be executed and might be killed, was irrelevant because what he did was he broke those bonds by his death and by his resurrection from the dead. And the second binding, to put him in the tomb, he could not be bound by the tomb either. And I said, wow, I never saw that, because all the other ideas of bound refer to lots of other things, and one in particular to the evil one. But we serve a Lord who cannot be bound, and he is the same Lord, though, who has bound the evil one. And he speaks about that in chapter 12 of Matthew, verses 25 through 29. And I would encourage you at some point to look at that. This is one of the, there are many passages as I studied Revelation in the Gospels that I said, that must mean more than I'm understanding because I don't get it. And as I studied the Revelation, all of a sudden, oh, Jesus said that, and now I understand why he said that. And Jesus talks about the evil one in chapter 12 and talks about a kingdom being divided against itself when they were saying Jesus is of the devil. And he said in verse 27, if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be the judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then he goes on to give us a very prophetic verse here. How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? The strong man there is the devil. Jesus is talking about what he came into the world to do. He who cannot be bound came, and he bound the devil. Where did that start? It started in the temptation in the wilderness at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when three times Satan tried to trip him up and cause him to sin. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. And Jesus, unlike the first Adam, who the devil only had to say that once, as God said, and he fell into sin, Jesus triumphed. He lived a perfect life, and then he died as a perfect sacrifice for our sins, since he did not have any of his own for which to be killed. And so he's talking about what he came into the world to do, to destroy the works of the devil, to bind up these things, and to deliver, plunder the devil's house, with who? Plunder them of the Christians, to bring out the people of God from sin and death into his own kingdom and into his own family of faith. And so the victory of the cross and the empty tomb, the writer of Hebrews talks about this very clearly, and Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15 very clearly, and I would encourage you to go and look at that. And when you look at all of those verses, how can we but say that in this age of the Christian church, Satan is not bound by God? And the idea of the chain is just to remind us that Satan is under the very control of the one who is at the other end of the chain, which is God himself. And the range of how far he can do evil toward the people of God and toward the world has been restricted and limited. Does that all make sense? That Satan still is able within certain boundaries to do things, but he is also limited by God, just as he was even in the Old Testament times in the book of Job. You remember that? The book of Job, the devil, the Satan literally, is the phrase you came to God and said, oh, that Job guy, you think he's a pretty good guy, he's pretty faithful, but boy, if you let me at him, we can wait and see how fast he will sin and trip up. And God said, I will allow it to a point. Even then, the evil one was on this chain. And then it goes on in this 1,000 years to talk about the time the dragon is also loosed for a short time, and particularly at the end of verse 3 and referenced again in chapter 20, verse 7. And this is where this is something that is relatively new to me, but I wanted you to think about this, because it's always troubled me, and it doesn't trouble me anymore as I look at these things. Because the way these are translated, and it's not that it's an illegitimate translation in verse 3, is that after the 1,000 years, after these things, he must be released for a short time. And in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from prison. But the Greek language has different ways that things can be understood, and there are variant, also correct ways to understand these passages, which say to me is that we almost now have mistranslated them throughout history, because just as that 1,000 years has in it the 10 days of the Church of Smyrna, that these are concurrent times, that the short time for the devil is the age of the church. He has been bound, and he only has a short time, because when Jesus bound him, he no longer has any ability to have power and authority over anybody except by God, the decree of God himself. And so the idea of after, it can almost say, and during the 1,000 years, Satan is also being released for a short time. And this is the Revelation's way of helping us to appreciate and understand the mystery of evil and the mystery of what I would call the necessities of God. In other words, how can God, if he has indeed won the victory over the devil, continue to allow the things to happen that are evil that we still deal with each day? And I don't know how to answer that question any more than I know how to answer the question, why is there evil? Where did it come from? God is not the author of evil. And how do those things all work? There are things God has told us we are not to understand in the book of Revelation. Remember the seven thunders. I didn't preach a sermon on the seven thunders, because when the seven thunders sounded, the angel told John, don't write about that. None of your business. God's business. And so now we're talking about God's business. But God does give us glimpses into that. And one of them is found in the phrase that this is my phrase, but it's something that Dr. Robeson talks about in some detail, the mystery of the necessities of God. There's a Greek word that literally means it is necessary. And it occurs a number of times in the New Testament. The first time it appears is in Matthew chapter 16. And I want to just remind you of this. When Jesus was at Caesarea Philippi, a dividing line of his ministry, but that was probably the furthest he ever wandered away from home, up to the north. And it was there at Caesarea Philippi that in Matthew chapter 16 that Jesus asked the question of the apostles, "Who do people say that I am?" And they came up with various suggestions. And Peter said, Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus then said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." But he also went to say, "Flesh and blood did reveal this truth to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And in the first time this phrase that is necessary, which is a single three-letter Greek word, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples," this is verse 21 in Matthew 16, "that he must go to Jerusalem." That's where it is. "That it is necessary that he go to Jerusalem," literally, "and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And Peter responded at that point, "War may never be. This will never happen to you." And Jesus then put Peter in his place a number of times, but this is probably the other than the cock crowing after he had denied Jesus the third time. He said, "You are a stumbling block." He said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." And we have a number of things, and this phrase is used seven times in the book of Revelation, and I would encourage you to go find those. I know what verses they're in. But what that implies is that there are things that we don't understand why, but even for God himself, they are declared to be absolutely necessary. What is Jesus saying then in this first reference, at his first coming? "It is necessary that he be killed, be crucified, and raised up on the third day." Why? Because that is the only way that life will be given to those who belong to him. The last time that that word is used is in Revelation chapter 22, verse 6, where he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." This is in the last chapter. "And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place." The things it is necessary to happen. And both of those things talk about an urgency and an imminency soon. And we have other references, but in this mystery of the necessities of God, we have Revelation chapter 20, verse 3. "After these things, it is necessary that the devil be released for a short time." Well, if this is concurrent, what it is simply saying is, in the age of the church, number one, the devil is chained, and he can only do what God has ordained and allowed him to do. Not ordained. God never ordains evil. But secondly, at the same time, this, which is a short time for the suffering of the saints, the age of the church, he also has been allowed by God to continue to do those things which are evil and those things which trip up the church. And isn't that, that's what the Revelation is all about. The Lord is in control. That's what he's telling us. And yet the evil one still is doing the things that he does, and we ask the question why, and I say, I can give you some brief answers. One is to allow the wicked more time to repent, to allow the church more time to evangelize and to bring others in, and those would be biblical concepts. But all that I can say is the fact that the devil is allowed to do this to the church, even at this time until the Lord comes again, is necessary. In other words, in God's counsel and in God's way of doing things, there is no other way that these things would work out than that Jesus would come, suffer, be killed, die for our sins, and that he would come again at the end of the age when all things would be set right. And then we come to the last portion of our second thing here, the execution of Simon Bar-Giora in the Roman triumph of 70 AD. We talked about, and I said I will be pointing some of these things out, that the last section of Revelation has in view, in the mind of the people that lived at that time, that 25 years before this, Jerusalem had been leveled by the Roman legions. Under Titus, who was the younger, the oldest son of the Emperor Vespasian. And that when that happened, they had a big party in Rome to celebrate that, and they honored Titus, the son of the emperor, for his great conquest. And that Jesus is talking, using the picture of that Roman celebration that you see in the movie Ben-Hur, and in the movie Gladiator, and some of these other places, as a reminder that Rome is the embodiment and revelation of the enemy, Babylon the Great. Rome thinks it is the most powerful force in the universe, the most powerful kingdom from the book of Daniel, and yet in the book of Daniel it says that there will be a rock who will come and will crush even Rome. And so the revelation now is simply using what the people knew about, the fact that not only was the Jewish nation from where Christianity had its origins leveled, the temple was brought down, but then there was a big Roman triumph celebration in Rome where Titus was honored, and one of the commanders of the armies of Israel at that time was Simon Bar-Giora, and he evidently, and I don't know all that history, I've just been catching up on it, in the time of the Maccabees, he was the most effective general of the Jewish army to try to keep Rome out. And when Rome decided that as part of this triumphal celebration that they would have, one of the things they did is that the remnants of the armies of the enemy were brought into Rome and paraded in chains as this general, Simon Bar-Giora, was ridiculed by the masses that were celebrating the Roman triumph, and he was taken up onto an 80-foot cliff in Rome. They slit his throat and they threw him off as a celebration of the greatness of Rome. And now the evil one who is behind all of that is treated in the same way. And one of the things about the chains is, at the end, he's always been on the chain. He's always lost. The war was lost at the time Christ came the first time. And he is now brought into the presence of all to see at the end of the age. And the evil one is dealt with in like kind as what he has done in wickedness throughout all the ages of human civilization. Moving on, and I'm sorry, trying to put seven sermons into one, but I'll wrap up. We also wanted to take a brief look in this chapter at the fourth and the fifth of seven triumphs of Christ that we find in the remainder of the chapter, and I'm just going to talk about the first and the second words that are used here. There is the phrase, first resurrection, used in verse 5, and the phrase, second death, in verse 6. And then we have the judgment that begins in verse 11. And the interesting thing I would say, first of all, is when you have a first, that implies there must be a second. And when you have a second, there must be a first. We are introduced to the term first resurrection and second death. Now the question is, what then is the second resurrection and the first death? And as we read this passage, I just wanted to give you a little outline, and then you can look at it and put these pieces together. I look at this, and this is perhaps one of the things in the sermon that I did not read from Pastor Robeson, although the passages were referred to. But I have always, and what was very helpful to me as a young Christian was to understand that in Genesis chapter 2, when God said to Adam, don't eat, because in the day that you eat, you will surely die, that there were two dimensions to the way in which mankind would die. The first is that which was immortal became mortal. In other words, mankind after the fall into sin, ultimately the end for all of us until the Lord comes again will be the grave. The second death, though, is separation from God because we have sinned against God, that we have been, and that's really the more serious of those two particular types of death. And so that when Adam and Eve died, immediately they were fallen from grace, they died in sin, and we talk about original sin. But what follows? In the subsequent chapters, we have the genealogy, and over it says, and Adam was the father of, and he died, and he died, and he died. And we have the wages of sin are death. And so all of us, first of all, we are dead in our sins. Second of all, as a fruit of that, we ultimately will go to the grave. And those two pictures, I think, give us insight into the first and second revelation. First and second resurrection in the revelation. And so with that in mind, I would simply summarize for you, and this is not new to me, and you probably already seen this, but the first resurrection takes place at the conversion of a sinner into a saint. We are born with original sin. When we come to faith in Christ and the Holy Spirit regenerates us, we are delivered from that, and we are made alive together with Christ. That's in Ephesians chapter 2. We become new creatures. We have now life. And even though we are going to go to the grave, our lives don't end there. But that our life goes on in an everlasting way. We will spend eternity with the Lord. And so this first resurrection here is what I believe John is talking about in this 20th chapter of Revelation, that when he sees the thrones and they sat on them, that in verse 4 and following, he's simply saying, in the age of the church, all who are truly believers have partaken in the first resurrection. And that secures them for all eternity. The second resurrection will be the resurrection that takes place at the final judgment and will belong only to those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I get ahead of myself. But then the second death that is talked about here presupposes a first death. The second death here is being thrown into the lake of fire. Eternal damnation, eternal perdition, eternal death. So where did the first death occur? It occurred in Adam in Genesis chapter 3. And that was set right when Jesus walked on this earth by him. Paul says he was the second Adam. And he succeeded when the first Adam did not. Where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. And so with those things in mind, I would suggest to you that as you look at that, then you can understand what is being said in verses 11 and following, when we have the judgment of the books are open, and those who have no part in the first resurrection are cast into the lake of fire. Those who did partake in the first resurrection are identified because they are in the Lamb's Book of Life, which we have talked about before. And they will enter into eternal glory and will be part of that great course that will continue throughout all of history to give praise to the Almighty God. So in closing, there is so much here to see and hear. I just hope I whetted some of your appetites to do that. And I just encourage you to keep looking, to keep listening, to keep studying, to keep reading these things. Secondly, I just remind us that much interpretation of this chapter has led to error, and also, I believe, in a sense, to arrogance rather than to blessing and to perseverance and to hope. And I encourage you to seek blessing. It's not to decide who is the best interpreter of the difficult scriptures that we should focus on, but it is rather that which gives glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, and I've talked about this before, but at that last great day, for years, I was terrified of Revelation 20, verse 12. Even as a Christian, for years I was terrified because I looked at that and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And I've been terrified that everybody at the last great day is going to see the real Marty Wilsey. And all of the sins that I have committed in my life in thought and in word and in deed and all of those other things. And I've always thought, what a sadistic thing that God would do that to his own and embarrass us all terribly and then say, come on into heaven. But in the midst of that verse, which I deliberately left out, books were opened, the books that condemn us, and another book was opened, which is of life, identified specifically as the book of life in verse 15. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And for the wicked, that led them to be thrown into the lake of fire and into eternal damnation. But, verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. What does that imply? Those whose names are in the book of life will escape that punishment and will enter into everlasting life. And what I've concluded as I've studied that is, before everybody hears about the historical, you know, we've all committed historic sins, right, that we would look back on, but we've been forgiven. But before, when that time comes, what I envision is, okay, next in line, Marty, we'll see, and that book is going to be there, and I can see God the Father almost looking down and shaking his head, and Jesus is going to say, wait, Father, he's in my book. And we will be escaped all of those things. We will escape that which belongs to those who have rejected the Lord of glory, to those who have persisted in their arrogance against Almighty God. And yet for us, it will be a wonderful day. And even the sadness that we have toward loved ones and others that will not be with us in glory won't in some way be of any matter to us at that time. I don't know how that's going to be, and yet it's going to be a wonderful thing that we will experience. And so God will never embarrass us. And so let us not embarrass him when we have opportunity to share these things with others. Let us be with Paul when he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not embarrassed by the gospel of the Lord, or I'm sorry for it. It is the power of God's salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sharing with us this book of blessing. Thank you for reminding us of what is yet coming, for reminding us that in comparison with eternal life with you, the sufferings of this age are so short and so fleeting. But the devil, who still has your permission to wreak so much havoc, his days are numbered, he's lost the battle, and when all is said and done, he will have no impact upon the saints anymore, forever and ever. So hear these, our prayers. Help us to go and to serve you well, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.